Can we open our Bibles, please, in the Gospel of John? We're looking at John just now. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. Reading at verse 27, the woman of Samaria story is kind of not holding us back. That's not the right word, but there's so much in it. But this, I think, is our last visit to it. John 4 is a big chapter. Can we read at verse 27? Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crops for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of God. It's inerrant, it's without fault, it's inspired, it's the breath of God himself. Can we open our Bibles again, please, to the passage we read in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Verse 27. This morning we'll be looking at 27 down to 38. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. Is it difficult being a preacher? Well, I suppose in many ways it is being a preacher. It's very difficult to stand up in front of hundreds of people and just speak. It's not something that comes naturally, I think, to any of us. But, you know, there is something in it that makes it not so difficult as it could be. That is the subject matter. The subject matter of the preacher is predominantly the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, to put it bluntly, that is a great start in any sermon. Because if you think of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, he is the most extraordinary person who ever lived. He's not just a man in a million, he's not just a man in a billion, he is a man in billions. He is a one-off. As our dear Queen said in Christmas Day, God did not send a philosopher and he did not send a general. God sent a unique person, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a Jesus of mythology, and there is also the Jesus of reality. We've all been affected by the myth of the Jesus of mythology. Remember when we were young, we had these Bibles, some of us who were brought up in church, we had these little Bibles, and I certainly had one in Sunday school, little compact authorized versions, and you would flick through them. And I was rather naughty because I was always attracted to the pictures rather than to the text. And remember the picture of Jesus that was on it? There he was, blonde, blue-eyed, and beautiful. He was the very picture of serenity. That's the Jesus of the myth. And so we have the mythological Western Jesus. We've also got so many more myths, and everyone tries to employ Jesus for their own cause. Our Prime Minister, David Cameron, said a few months ago that Jesus was the founder of the big society. Well, whatever Jesus was, he was certainly the founder of the big society, but bigger than anything that any politician could think. He was the founder of the new kingdom. He was the founder of something bigger than any politician can ever think of. But we all see Jesus through various lenses. All of us do. And it's difficult to get rid of that lens. Some of us see Jesus through the lens of a Western, white, Anglo-Saxon perspective. Others of us see Jesus through an African lens. Others see Jesus through a middle-class lens. Others see a political Jesus. But the Jesus of reality is always a Jesus who surprises. Look at that word in verse 27. Not for the first time, Jesus surprised people. I wonder, are you surprised sometimes about what we teach here about Jesus? Are you surprised as we speak about the revelation of the reality of the Jesus of the Bible? Not just the Jesus of our own imagination and our own wanting, but the Jesus who comes to us straight and fresh from the text of Scripture. Hopefully our church is surprising. Hopefully that when people come in, they maybe expect our church to be like this, but it's really surprising. A lot of folk expect it to be just an ordinary Highland free church doing this, that, and the other, and maybe there's nothing wrong with that, and I'm not condemning that, but is there an element of surprise? Not through the superficial things. No, we're not interested in the furnishings of our services. But we're interested in the surprise of the encounter with Jesus. And some of us are surprised to be actually engaged with the sermon. We're surprised that the minister is saying something which is vaguely interesting and connected to our lives. But Jesus surprises. And this morning, I want to look at one or two of those surprises. Let's remind ourselves what John is doing. John is gradually revealing who Jesus is. And he starts at a high point, doesn't he, in John 1? He is the Word. And we saw there that the Word was the encapsulation of everything. The Word was the domineering life philosophy of the universe. The Word was basically everything, and yet the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So he starts high, And then he reveals Jesus as the Lamb of God. And then he reveals Jesus as a miracle worker. He is the Messiah. He is here the Savior of the world. It's like a pool going out and out and out as John is revealing more and more of who Jesus is. He's in Samaria. He's in hostile territory. There are some areas hostile to the gospel. There are some places where there is a real palpable hostility to the gospel. If you speak about Christ, you're, in some countries you're actually going to suffer from physical persecution and you may actually die. Samaria wasn't quite like that, but it was philosophically hostile to the gospel. It was not natural gospel area. We'll see again a little bit about that later. It's new territory, it's hostile. But I want to notice three elements of surprise that we have in the text. Number one, we see the surprise of a controversial relationship. The surprise of a controversial relationship. His disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. The disciples had gone out for lunch. I don't know where they had gone. I don't know, you know, what the scenario was, and they had left Jesus. And we find here that Jesus is talking to this woman, and they're surprised. Again and again in the Gospels, you find the word surprise, you find the word marvel. For example, Luke 15:2, the people marveled because this man welcomes sinners. They're surprised at that. Can I just make an application right away? I think that's one of the fundamental misconceptions out there, and maybe even in here about the church, and that is that the church is for good people. That this church is for together people. That this church is for morally upright people. That this church is for people who have made no mistakes in the past and who come with a clean sheet of paper. Can I tell you that there are none of us have a clean sheet of paper? Certainly the man behind this podium has nothing near like a clean sheet of paper. We all come with a past. We all come with history. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus welcomes us. A surprise in a controversial relationship. What causes a surprise? What causes a surprise is, I think, three things. Number one, prejudice. This was a very traditional area. Do you know what it's like to live in a traditional area? There are some places in Scotland, for example, that are very strong traditions. You take funeral traditions. There are some parts of Scotland where it is just not the done thing for a woman to go to the cemetery. It's not a done thing. It's a tradition. And can you imagine the first lady who says, I note the tradition, but I don't agree with the tradition, I'm going to go there. And that's a bridge. And then a tradition is it's only the men that lower the cords. Imagine when the undertaker reads out the names, it's eight women who are lowering the cords. That is, who's going to be the first person to do that? There's other traditions as well. At a wedding, I was at a wedding a few years ago, and the grandmother of the groom gave the speech. It was an outstanding speech, one of the best wedding speeches I have ever made. But in that tradition, I've never heard a lady since give a speech at a wedding. It was breaching a tradition. You can all pick your own traditions. I'm not commenting on the rights or wrongs of them. That's not none of my business here. But the point is, there's a shock value if you breach society's protocols. Well, first century Samaria was ridden with tradition. And if you add tradition to religion, as the Samaritans did, and many of the New Testament Jews did, you have got a powerful, powerful pressure of society. And one of the prejudices of society was you do not even talk to a woman. Some rabbis taught that it was a waste of time to talk to a woman. Some rabbis taught that it was a diversion from the real work, where it was studying the Torah. And you didn't even teach the Torah to women. You didn't even teach the Bible to women. That was a waste of time. Again, some rabbis said, at the more extreme edge, that it would lead you to hell if you spoke to a woman. So there's all that prejudice. But Jesus ignores the prejudice. Jesus ignores the tradition. Because, as we'll see later on, he is dominated by God's will. You see that in verse 34? My food is to do the will of him who sent me. He knew that women were made equally in the image of God. He knew that it was fundamental for these people. Now, we may complain about political correctness today, but certainly one thing that is good about contemporary society is that sexism is not to be tolerated. And here we see that Jesus even goes beyond that. He breaks down the barrier of prejudice because he is pushed by the will of God, which is to take the gospel to the Samaritan people. That is more important to him than prejudice. Are we going to be a church held back by prejudice? Will we, like Jesus, be bold and smash down the idols of the prejudices of society? We see here prejudice, but I think we see here, secondly, purity. That's the second thing that surprises me. It doesn't much surprise me, but I think it maybe surprises the apostles. This was a woman with a reputation. She had five husbands, and the woman was staying with a man who presently was not her husband. If she had a Facebook status, it would be complicated, wouldn't it? That would be her relationship status. And you can certainly appeal, you can identify with this woman. She was a loose woman. And here you have Jesus having a long, close conversation with her. Tongues would wag. Jesus seemed to have had a very easy relationship with women, didn't he? He had a very easy relationship, especially with loose women. He had a very easy relationship with the prostitutes. He had, on one occasion, one of them with her hair, washed his feet and was kissing his feet. Read the text for yourself. It's very, very strong, isn't it? And then there was the famous issue with the women taken in adultery, and all the religious figures were taking their stones, and Jesus said, those of you without sin, you cast the first stone. There's a power there, isn't there? The power is that Jesus identified so closely with immoral people. He identified dangerously closely to immoral people. Dangerous in terms of his reputation, and yet, his reputation was utterly, absolutely, totally intact. Jesus was utterly, utterly sinful. And he was at this moral level non-threatening. That's how a good person is to someone who is perhaps into areas of this world that they should not be into. Good people are close to these folk, and they challenge them naturally, not in a way which is awkward. So we see here prejudice, we see here purity, but I think thirdly we see here in terms of his philosophy was surprising. She was a Samaritan. We've looked at this just tentatively over the last few weeks just to refresh our minds. Samaritans were a bit like the Mormons. There were elements, as the Mormons are to Christianity, it's a sect of Christianity, so the Samaritans would have been a sect of Judaism. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. They had a funny view of the resurrection. There was a character called Taheb, T-A-H-E-B, who I know very little about, but Taheb was going to be the guy who was involved in resurrection. They just did not like Jerusalem. They were obsessed with the mountain Gerizim, and so they were very, you know, set in this geographical locality of Mount Gerizim. On one occasion, Jesus and his disciples were going to Jerusalem in a pilgrimage, and the Samaritans would not let them pass through just because they were going to Jerusalem. So they hated Jerusalem. They were wacky. They really were off the planet. But isn't it interesting how Jesus engages with people who are theologically off the planet? He, first of all, listens to her. He speaks to her. There's a really, really funny YouTube clip. It's set in the southern states of the US, and it's of this Christian who gets a Jehovah's Witness coming to the door. Now, right away, if you wire up a webcam to record your conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, it suggests a deep psychological perversion in the first place. So that's maybe not a great start. And if you are someone who has a webcam wired up at your front door, maybe this message is for you. But it shows you how this person goes absolutely crazy with the Jehovah's Witness. We had a couple of Mormons in here one night, and they were really so verbally attacked by someone who attended the church at that time that some of us had to go to apologize to the Mormons the next day. So inappropriate was the engagement. Now, Jesus had no time for Samaritan philosophy. Let's make no mistake here. False religion is the enemy of our souls. False religion is the enemy of all things good. I'm making no concessions there. But Jesus engages them by listening. Ought we not to engage people with crazy, mixed-up philosophies in the same way? The disciples were surprised. They were surprised that he was taking so long with this woman. He was surprised. They were surprised that he was engaging them. I meet people every day. You meet people every day who believe in wacky, weird things, whose theology is really crazy. It's like spaghetti bolognese. It's so entangled. It's so all over the place. People believe in, talking to someone the other day who believed in karma. You know, this is just an ordinary laddie from Smithton, and yet his philosophy in life has got a little bit of Hindu belief in karma. You know, good things come from good things. The belief may be nonsensical, but what's the feeling behind the belief? Why are people Mormons? Why are people Jehovah's Witnesses? Why are people Samaritans? Although, interestingly enough, or you may not be interested, there are actually some Samaritans left. There are not all that many of them. They still live in Mount Gerizim. And that's a fascinating story. If you're looking for a PhD in sociology of religion, try the Samaritans. But that's not the point. Maybe we laugh at people when we ought to love. Maybe the person with the wacky view, maybe the Mormon missionary at the door, is searching for something. And instead of laughing at him or her, talk to them. Instead of trying to beat the Jehovah's Witnesses up with your knowledge of the Trinity and hell and all the other and the second coming, why not get them off script? Tell them your story. Tell them about your encounter with Jesus Christ. Tell them about Christ's death on the cross. Tell them about the power of the gospel. Because that's what Jesus does. He engages with this woman, and they were surprised. Yeah. That's the first thing we've seen there, isn't it, then? That they were surprised in a controversial relationship. But secondly, we notice here that they were surprised by life-changing revelations. Notice verse 28. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, See a man who told me everything I ever did. This woman was converted. She was changed. Are you converted? Are you changed? Now, when someone is converted, we saw that in John's terms, they're born again. John chapter 3. When a baby is born, I'm told that it's a remarkable situation. The first few seconds of a baby's life, there are so many things going on. The eyes have to adjust to light, because think about it, they've been in darkness for the last 9 months. The body's got to react to a new temperature. They've been swimming about in a jacuzzi for the last, 9 months. It's blissful. And all of a sudden they hit Inverness in January and it's cold out there. They have to use their lungs for the first time. There's a little valve in their heart that immediately clicks into place to change the circulation of the blood. It's incredible, isn't it? That new birth brings physiological changes to a baby. The lungs fill with air, the heart closes in and the valve, it affects the flow of blood. So it is when a man or a woman comes to know Christ as their Lord. There are changes. Look at that phrase. It's very John, isn't it? Verse 28. Then leaving her water jar. I think in John you can legitimately see double meanings in many things, and especially if you follow the water narrative in chapter 4. It's all about water. She left her jar. See, she was so amazed. I don't know why she left her jar. Maybe because in her haste she rushed back. Maybe she left the jar for Jesus to enjoy the water. But I wonder, is there more going on here? I think there is. You see, her prejudices change. Her priorities in life change. She's leaving the old water behind and she's taking on this new living water. Things seem to be important to her now that weren't before. That's what happens when you become a Christian. Your priorities change. I've been in folks' houses when there has been a disaster in the home. Things have happened. There's a life-threatening illness. There's been a death. There's been a change of circumstances. There's been a judgment made, and their life changes. You've had a diagnosis of a life-threatening illness, your priorities change, don't they? Our horizons are filled with different things. We're no longer taken up with the trivial, with the flippant. And so it is when we're converted, when we're changed, we leave the water pots behind. We're given a new passions in life. The biblical language is strong. You become a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, what does it say? All things become new. That's another emphasis in John, the new creation, the newness, the change of the Christian life. She left her water pot. That was first change. New priorities. The second change was she went back to her own people. Do you see that? The woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. The most effective evangelists are people, men and women, who are new believers. Because they've just discovered it. And they're instinct. It's like the newborn baby. A newborn baby doesn't pause and say, I have to close the valve now. It just happens. It's involuntary. And so it is with a genuine Christian life. It's infectious. Yes, we may have to go in evangelism training, and I'm not despising that, but hey, I think there is something wrong if we have to, because there is this natural witness. One of the happiest days of my life, maybe it shows my own superficiality. You're going to say, what's he going to say next? The day I passed my driving test. The driving test centre in Glasgow at that time, west end of Glasgow, was in, I think, Scotston. I passed my test. I got off the bus, so I didn't have a car, and I wanted to tell the people at the bus stop. Being Glasgow, that would not have been all that strange if you'd done that. But there was just this sense, now, how? That's a silly, frivolous thing. Of course it is. But how much more when we have been changed, when the orientation of our life, when we met Jesus and understood his lordship, when we have seen him in all his beauty and in all his change, when we have seen him as God, when we have seen him as the Savior of the world, when he has removed all our sin, when you are this much married woman who has been used and abused, with all her past is washed away and she is clean and she goes back to her own people and she just speaks about Jesus. Notice that first word in verse 29, come. Isn't that a Christian word? Come. Our church here is saying constantly, I think, come. There is an openness. A big thing in church architecture now, if you renovate a church, if you have a new church, the big thing is glass. A glass door is sort of, you know, standard issue. We don't have one here for various reasons, but one of the philosophies behind that is it's open. It says, come. Come in. And that's what the woman is saying here. God works. On the day of her conversion, she became a missionary. So we're surprised, aren't we? We're surprised at her new relationships. We are surprised here at, what's it saying? We're surprised at the life-changing revelations. And thirdly, and just very briefly, we're surprised by the food of Jesus. Look at verse 33. This is so typical. Then the disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? They're talking on the material level. They're saying, well, could someone have not brought Jesus a sandwich, you know? Could they not have brought him something from the shops for his lunch? And Jesus says, my food is not a sandwich. It's not in the Bible, by the way. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not save 4 months more and then the harvest. Jesus is saying two things to the church and to us, and I will be brief. Number one, mission is our food. Mission is our food. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. My food. That's what keeps us going. It's the food of this church. It's the food of our lives. Our food is to do the will of God. And that's why every Sunday is a day of new opportunity. I was saying to someone the other day that, you know, I'm in my 28th year here, and every time I climb these steps, it's like a new day. It almost seems to me, I'm sure not to you, but it almost seems to me it's fresh, indeed fresher than day one, because this is our food. Our food is to do the will of God. Our food is to present the gospel. Our food is to worship. That's why a living church is not like a reservoir, it's like a river. That's why it thrills me when folk come back to Smith and have not been here for a few months or a few years. I think it's different. We see different people. There are different ways. Why is that? Because it's not a reservoir, it's a river. It's moving on, it's flowing. We often say, people say, I'm running on adrenaline. What are we running on? What is our food? Is our food as a raison d'etre to do the will of God, to be consumed by God's will for us? That's why when we're out of God's will, it's such a struggle. I find it more of a struggle in times of my life when I have been backslidden, when I have been outside God's will, when I have been deliberately sinning against God, and there have been many times like that in my life. Why is life such a struggle then? Why did sin promise so much and deliver so little? Why? Because we're going without food. We're not running on the will of God. What are we seeing here? Mission is our food. Secondly, harvest is our inspiration. The metaphor, the image changes from the lunch table to the harvest field. Jesus says, open your eyes and look at the fields. 4 months. Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. This was 4 months before the harvest. And Jesus is saying, don't think of a literal harvest. One commentator says, I wonder, you know, as the woman of Samaria went back to her town and she came back with all her friends, did Jesus and the disciples see these folk dressed in their white robes, you know, walking towards him? And did Jesus say, look up, look around, the fields are white unto harvest. Look at all these Samaritans dressed in white coming to speak to us. Open your eyes. There's a bigger harvest. What about our city? What about our area? What about our community? Open your eyes, he said. The fields round here are white unto harvest. Let me conclude. Are you a sower? Some folk are like that. They're witnessing, they're talking, they're sowing all the time. Are you a reaper? And we find in the Bible that the ministry and the experience of some people is sowing, the experience of other people is reaping. You see that in ministries. Some folk have a sowing ministry, men who proclaim and who work in a community and who see very, very, very little. I know a man just now, he works in Drumchapel United Free Church. It's a tough, tough area. It's a sowing ministry. It's a really tough gig. There's a guy who's sowing. He doesn't have a new building with hundreds of people in it. He's got a 60s building that's being basically demolished by the local people day by day. Vandalism. It's a sowing ministry. Are you a sower? Are you a reaper? Or are you the harvest? Are you the harvest? During the first 3 days of July 1863. I don't know how many of you are vaguely interested in the Civil War, but there was a huge battle at Gettysburg. And the battle there was between General Lee, who was the Confederate general, and a General Meade, who was the Northern general. And at Gettysburg, it was the South was really routed. And General Lee took his army and they began to march south. And it was very, very wet in the east and they were stuck by the Potomac River, which was in flood. And so the Confederates couldn't get home. They were stuck. And so you have the scenario, General Meade was approaching and the Confederates were stuck by the river. Lincoln said to Meade, go for it. What did Meade do? He had a meeting. He had a committee meeting. And the committee meeting went on for so long that the river subsided, that the Confederates got over the river, and the war was extended for 2 more years. Meade never got that opportunity again. A missed opportunity. Are there missed opportunities for us as a church, as a denomination? Some do, some don't. Some dream, some do. Where are we going to go? As a congregation? But as you as an individual, this is an opportunity this morning, beloved. This is an opportunity. We're all here together. The gospel is proclaimed. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who weary and are heavy laden. You know how you become a Christian? I'll tell you. I'll tell you in 30 seconds how you become a Christian. You become a Christian by repenting of our sin and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that was 15 seconds. The gospel can be proclaimed in 15 seconds, coming before God and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. There's an opportunity. There's an opportunity now. I wonder, will you come now? No, not in 10 minutes' time. Not in 5 minutes' time. You say, oh no, he's going to tell us to bow our hand and put up our hand if we want to come to Jesus. No, I'm not going to do that. It's not what we do. It's not what we do. But it's what, if you're not a Christian, you must do it in your heart. Yes, we're sowing again this morning. I wonder, are we reaping as well? Let's pray. Father, missed opportunities are tragic. And we pray that this morning would not be a missed opportunity for some here, that we would see men and women and young people responding to the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus and for the teaching of that passage, the disciples surprised at his relationships. They are surprised at the change in the woman. They're surprised at the nature of the Lord's food. Lord, surprise us today. Take away our cold, hard hearts and help us to worship you. Amen.